Morning. I deem it a distinct honor and privilege to greet you here this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet in these kinds of assemblies in His name. And it's because of Him that we are here. Without Him, we would be nothing. And I am impressed with your great interest in learning more of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guess you can't learn it all. There is no way, because it is eternal. There is no top. And I see most of you are mature individuals. You've been at it a long time. You're acquainted with the Master through obedience and sacrifice. That's the only way you can get to know Him. And so you come to education week experiences where literally you're just going to listen to someone bear witness that Jesus is the Christ and that this is His program and that it is for us, not necessarily for Him. And so here you are again, to listen to someone bear witness of the Master. But it's a story that is ever new. It's never old. I've entitled my remarks this morning, "When Thou Art Converted, Strengthen Thy Brethren." As you know, this is the injunction given to the Apostle Peter by the Master, and just about the last injunction he gave him. The only thing he said after this was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. They that believeth and are baptized shall be saved." As he wanted them to preach the gospel to everyone. But you have to get in condition before you can preach the gospel or live the gospel or even know it's true. Condition is all important to the Lord. And He has certain rules that get you in condition if you just follow them. They're not the Lord's rules or for His benefit. They're for our benefit. Conversion implies testimony. Most people don't know what the Mormon elders are talking about when they bear their testimony, because it's not a worldly term. Testimony to the world has to do with the 37 volumes of so-called testimony we have of the Watergate hearings. That's all they know about with respect to testimony. Of course, those outside the church are no worse off than some of us inside the church when it comes to testimony. If you listen to some of our testimony meetings, they're more like thank you sessions than they are bearing witness sessions. Now, we teach our young children to bear their testimonies. And of course, they don't have testimonies. And so they get up and they thank the Lord publicly for things that they have to be thankful for. And there's a format that they follow. They're thankful for the birds and the bees and the wind and the clouds and the trees and for their baby sister. They happen to have a baby sister. And then the one who follows them are also thankful for the birds and the bees and the winds and the clouds and their baby sister. And they may not even have a baby sister. You see, we get in a habit of saying words that don't really mean anything. Testimony is not thank you. It's all right to include thank you and appreciation when you're bearing testimony, but testimony is to bear witness to that which you know to be true, something that has come to your heart through the Spirit of the Lord. When you say, "I know that Jesus is the Christ," that's fine. But what we really want to know is, how do you know it? What experience have you had that makes that knowledge to you and not mere belief or hope or supposition? Peter couldn't strengthen his brethren because he wasn't conditioned to strengthen his brethren. He had a major problem. He had a weakness. We all have them. Of course, they come from the Lord. The Lord gives us weaknesses so we'll be humble. Because if we're not humble, He can't do anything with us. Be thou humble, saith the Lord, and the Lord thy God will lead thee by the hand and give thee answers to thy prayers. What was Peter's problem? He was a liar. That's all. He just couldn't tell the truth when the chips were really down. When his life was at stake, he lied. Now, many of us have this problem in varying degrees. But you can't do good for people unless you're in condition to help them. Of course, Peter was converted. And that's what the Master was telling him. When you are, then you can strengthen the brethren. You can't get help from a weakling. He needs help himself. Now, we have people in the church that have major problems of their own, and still they're trying to help other people, and they get involved with other people and get involved in the same sins that the person has. Now, that's not what we're called to do. And so you need to be in condition if you're going to help somebody. Mere belief or supposition that the doctrine is true is not good enough. The key to testimony or knowledge, if you will, is sacrifice or paying the price. It always costs something to get a witness. It costs your sins. That's a major price for some of us to pay. After all, they belong to us. You know, we don't want to get rid of them. It may cost something else. But there's always a price affixed. Of course, when Peter was converted, it says, you know what happened to him. He went out prior to being converted and denied the Master three times in one night. He said he would go with the Master even unto death. But the Master perceived his problem and he says, no, Peter, you'll deny me three times this night. Peter couldn't understand how he could possibly do that. But he did. Twice to young girls and once to a young man, none of which could do him any real physical harm. But he was afraid. And then when he realized what he had done, the Scripture records that he went out and wept bitterly. And when he was converted, and he was, he went out and preached Christ in the synagogue. The high priest didn't like that, so he sent his soldiers out to get him. And they dragged him up before the high priest. He was scourged and charged that he wouldn't do this anymore. They forbid him to speak in the name of Christ. But he said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto man more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but bear witness to that which we've both seen and heard. Where he was sand at one moment, after conversion, after a change took place in his heart, he became fearless. He became a rock. And that's what Peter really means. It can happen to any one of us. In the sixth lecture on faith, the prophet Joseph Smith gives us the real key to conversion, to testimony. It is so plainly stated that you can't help but understand it, which is in harmony with the admonition of President Lee. He said, brethren, it's not enough to tell people so plainly they can understand you. It is more important that you tell them so plainly they can't misunderstand you. And that's what the prophet does here. Listen. He says, an actual knowledge to any person that the course of life which he pursues is according to the will of God is essentially necessary to enable him to have that confidence in God without which no person can obtain eternal life. Eternal life is that power to procreate after your own kind eternally, or that's the goal of a Latter-day Saint. That's what we're talking about, to raise a family in the Lord. Unless they have an actual knowledge, not just a belief, not just a hope, they will grow weary in their minds and faint. And then he talks in terms of what you have to do to get that kind of knowledge. He says, for a man to lay down his all, his character and reputation, his honor and his applause, his good name among men, his houses, his lands, his brothers and sisters, his wife and children, even his own life also, accounting all things but filth and dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, requires more than mere supposition or belief that he is doing the will of God.
But actual knowledge, realizing that when these sufferings are ended, he will enter into eternal rest and be a partaker of the glory of God. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. It was through this sacrifice and this only that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. And it is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. It is in vain for persons to fancy to themselves that they are heirs with those, or can be heirs with them, who have offered their all in sacrifice, and by this means obtained faith in God and favor with him so as to obtain eternal life, unless they in like manner offer unto him the same sacrifice, and through this sacrifice, this offering, obtain the knowledge that they are accepted of him. In other words, it would be absolutely impossible for a young man who is called on a mission and goes into the mission field and decides that it's too tough, he's going to quit and come home, and we have many of these. It would be impossible for that young man to go back and sit down with Abraham and say to Abraham, "It sure was rough down there, wasn't it?" And Abraham would say to him, "Yes, it sure was. By the way, what did you do?" And he says, "Well, I was called on a mission." And Abraham would say, "And did you put your heart into it? Did you leave your mother and your father and your sweetheart, your school? Did you go into the mission field and you put out of your heart all thoughts of home? Did you dedicate yourself for 2 years 100% to what the Lord had asked you to do? And did you bring the light of the gospel into the lives of people who sit in darkness as you bore witness of the truth? The Holy Ghost confirming that to their heart?" And the young man say, "No, I quit and came home." Do you suppose Abraham could understand that kind of testimony? And yet many times we quit and come home, so to speak, with respect to the basic fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we can't get that witness, because it's dependent upon the sacrifice that we make. The prophet Joseph goes ahead. "It was in offering sacrifices that Abel, the first martyr, obtained knowledge that he was accepted of God. And from the days of righteous Abel to the present time, the knowledge that men have that they're accepted in the sight of God is obtained by offering sacrifice. Those then who make the sacrifice will have the testimony that their course is pleasing in the sight of God." Only through sacrifice can it come. But those who have not made this sacrifice to God do not know that the course which they pursue is well-pleasing in His sight. For whatever may be their belief or their opinion, it is a matter of doubt and uncertainty in their mind. And where doubt and uncertainty are, their faith is weak. And where faith is weak, the persons will not be able to contend against all the opposition, tribulations, trials that you'll have to endure in order to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And they grow weary in their minds, and the adversary will have power over them and destroy them. That's a slight paraphrase from the prophet. In other words, Moroni's great statement that if you don't understand it, don't dispute it. "Dispute not because you see not, for you receive no witness until after the trial of your faith." You're going to have to pay the price before you get the witness. And if you never pay the price, you never get the witness. The Master's statement is the same, where in John he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." In other words, It would have been so nice if the Lord had said, now you'll know it's true, and then you'll do it. But he didn't say that. He says, you do it, and then you'll know. And that's what's required of us. You can believe that tithing is a true principle. You can have an intellectual commitment of that. But until you actually pay it, you don't know. And it'll get tough. The commandments are rough until you've lived them, and then they're easy. As the Master said, my yoke is easy. Take my yoke and learn of me, for my burden is light. And it is. Great dividends come as we precisely keep the commandments of God. Sacrifice brings forth the blessings of heaven. That's how the Lord says it. Young men in the mission field prepare themselves to raise a family in the Lord. Oh, it's nice if they baptize someone. And we hope they will, and they will if they learn the great lessons of obedience, which is first lesson. Of course, that's the first law of heaven, to be no disobedient people in the celestial kingdom. And the second lesson you learn is sacrifice, which simply means that instead of endlessly doing what you want to do, you have to do what the Lord wants you to do. When you learn these two lessons, now you're ready to raise a family. But you're also ready to bring people into the church. And when young men get this vision, then they become great missionaries, because they fall in love with the people. And if you love them, you can baptize them. And if you don't love them, you can't. The Lord said, love thy neighbor as thyself. He even tells you how much to love your neighbor. He figured that'd be enough love for him, I guess. But he never tells us why we should do it. Just like he doesn't tell us why we should go the second mile. But you know why. Because our Heavenly Father wants to bless His children. All parents want to bless their children, don't they? And so He says, go the second mile. But until you go the second mile, you don't know why He told you to do it. But when you go the second mile, you find He put all the blessings in the second mile. But you have to go where they are before you can get them. We have a responsibility to show this before the world. Testimony coupled with honesty. You see, you have to be honest. If you're not honest, you're really no good. That's the reason Peter couldn't do any good, until he became honest before the Lord. When this takes place, great changes take place in the lives of people. Paul's statement, seeing we know these things to be true, brethren, what kind of men ought we to be, takes on added significance here. We have to do something about it. Conversion has to do with putting off the natural man, which is selfish, conceited, impatient, intemperate, disobedient, rebellious, and become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord. This makes him a child of God, a child who is submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child submits to his parents. This leads us to service to our fellow men. Righteousness. Righteous service. There's no substitute for it. Benjamin's great statement, that behold, I tell you these things that you may learn wisdom. That you may learn that when ye are in the service of your fellow being, ye are only in the service of your God. Then those who have testimony become servants of the Most High God. Testimony born of sacrifice is the power of faith. This we are commanded to bear before the church and the world, that all may see the marvelous light of Christ shine in the saints, and receive courage and strength to move forward in confidence that that which others have received through obedience, we can also receive. The example. That's what we want to see before the world, and that's what the world wants to see too. to illustrate. Back in March of 1971, I was scheduled for a trip to Europe. I was supervising the German-speaking missions at that time. And there was a need to get new temple films to the Switzerland temple. They had just brought in the Italians and the Spanish. We need a new temple film in German. And so Brother Richard L. Evans, who at that time was in charge of temple film production, he came around to me one morning, maybe a couple of days before I was to leave, and he said, "I see you're supposed to spend some time in Europe." I said, "That's right." He said, "How would you feel about carrying some temple film with you when you go?" I said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "Well, we've got these three films we need to get to the Switzerland temple, and we could send them, but," he says, "we many times have problems getting them through custom because they don't know what they are, and we can't tell them. All we can tell them is that they're pageantry material, religious pageantry material." And he said, "We found it works much better if we can get somebody to carry them through customs in their suitcase." And he said, "I see you're going, and this is quite a stock of film, and I just wondered how you'd feel about carrying it." He said, "Now, I can't tell you to do it, really, because," he said, "we never know when they're going to be checking customs. And, of course, if they're checking your bags, you'll have to declare what they are. And you can't tell them what they are. And so," he says, "you may have problems." We had a film that was held up for 18 months. And so they need the film there. And I said, he said, "Why don't you pray about it? And if you feel like carrying the film, come back and sign the custody chit, and you can take the film along." And I said, "Well, Brother Evans, if the Lord wants the film in the Switzerland temple, of course I'll carry it. I'll sign the chit right now." And so I went around and signed the custody slip. Had no idea that I was going to have 60 pounds of film. You see, you don't put the sound and the picture on the same tape when you're talking about temple film if you're going to carry it. The sound was on one reel, the film was on another. There was a symphony in front of the film, just so they might get tired of listening before they got down to what it really was, you see. There was written material that they wanted to send along with it. There was 60 pounds is what it was. It filled a whole suitcase. And so he says, "Now you have to carry it with you. You can't check it because the magnetic detection devices might destroy the sound." And so I checked my bags, three of them, and I carried this one suitcase full of temple film. And I'd walk along very nonchalantly. Did you ever try to walk nonchalantly with 60 pounds in your hand? I got to Kennedy International in New York, and I got a clue that the Lord was interested in getting his film to the temple, because I was going on Swiss Air, and they just lost an airplane to the hijackers, and they didn't plan on losing another one. And so they inspected everything that I was wearing. They even made me take off my clothes, and they were going to look through all my bags, all my film, you see. And so I walked up to the counter. There were four people there that were doing the inspection. And I don't know why, but I picked out a young man standing in front. I walked up to him and I said, "Look, I've got a suitcase full of safety film here, and I can't put it through that detection device because it might destroy it. And so I wonder if you'd carry it around for me since I have to go through." And he said, "Oh, that's all right, old director." He said, "I'll carry the film for you. I'm a 70 in the Manhattan ward." Yeah. And so he carried it around for me, and they looked me over very closely and gave it to me just before I got on the airplane. The airplane heeled over just a little bit as I stepped on it. And I put it in under my seat and forgot about it, because I had a conviction now that the Lord was going to run the show, and so I was going to have to worry about it. I was just as sure as I sat in that seat also that they were not going to be inspecting bags when I got to customs in Zurich. And so I came down out of the airplane carrying my bag and waited for my film or my bags to come around the carousel, and picked up the three bags, put them all on a cart, four of them on a cart, and noticed that everyone was being inspected. They were opening every bag. I said, well, now what can I do now? And so I pulled my cart out of line and I waited. I thought maybe they'd stop inspecting. But they didn't. They kept on inspecting. I could see through the glass the temple president, Brother Grobe, the mission president, President Christensen, and they were sweating blood out there. The mission president said, what are you going to do? He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. Yeah. Well, I waited until I was the last one. And I rolled that cart up to the inspector. I have to admit that I did say a few words of prayer before I started up. Words to the effect, now, Father, if you don't want this man looking at your film, you better do something because I can't do anything. As he turned to me, a man ran up in front of me with a little bitty shaving kit about this size, and he held it up in front of my face like that to the man who was doing the inspection, and he said, look, if we don't have anything to declare, do we have to go through this line? This is all I have. And the inspector said, no, if you have nothing to declare, you don't have to go through this line. You can go on. And then he turned and looked me in the eye, and he said, you can go on too. I was standing there holding on to my cart with four bags in it, see? I said, well, thank you very much. And I very gingerly rolled the cart back. I didn't want to run over his foot. I was sure I would wake him up, you see? And I rolled that cart right out the door into the arms of those two mission presidents, that mission president and the temple president, who were just aghast. I had the strongest impression that he did not see that cart with the four bags on it, and it was right in front of him. The temple president said, how'd you do that? I said, well, wasn't anything to that. I didn't do it. The Lord did it. But the Lord can do his work. He can do his work if we'll just let him. Moroni, he believed that. Nephi said it more beautifully than anyone ever could when he said, for I know the Lord giveth no commandment unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the thing which he hath commanded them. I am a witness that that is true. I know it's true, for I have seen it work many times. The Lord can do his work. Now we get the idea that we're doing the Lord's work. Well, we do about 10% of it, maybe. When we do everything we can do, we've done about 10%. The Lord still has to do 90% of it. But he can, but he needs us to do that 10%, as a matter of fact. He says he can do this. He says, what I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken. And I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. Whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. It is exactly the same. The Lord can do his work. But we can act for him. And when you're in condition, he stands behind what you do just as though he had done it himself. It's amazing to see it work. I've seen this happen to elders. I got a letter not long ago from a young man going to school down here at BYU. He said he'd seen an old devotional that I'd had a part in delivering, and that it reminded him that he was supposed to report his mission to me when he came home from Germany. He says, you probably don't remember me, Brother Rector, but you interviewed me just under 1 year of my mission in Germany. Well, I did remember him. I remember him well. He said, I was discouraged. I was downhearted because I'd been in the mission field for a year and I hadn't had one baptism, not one. And I remember we talked about some of the things that the Lord expected of me, and maybe I wasn't delivering, wasn't holding up my part of the bargain. But I remember that you promised me that if I'd really follow the mission rules, if I'd follow my district leader and my zone leader and my mission president, if I would do more than was expected of me, that before I came home, I'd have 9 baptisms. He says, you held your fingers up to me. I well remember it. And I did. I don't know why I didn't put my thumb up. I kept somebody out of the kingdom probably for not putting my thumb up there. He said, I went on until I came up to the 6-month period. I had 6 months remaining. And I still didn't have one baptism. Not one. But I remembered what you said. And the last 6 months of my mission, I really laid it on the line for the Lord. I did everything I was supposed to do. I followed my handbook. In fact, I did more than was expected of me. And in the last 5 months, my companion and I found and baptized 7 people. And then I was made the district leader. And for the last 4 weeks of my mission, I was the district leader, and my companion and I found a family that had had the discussions many times, but for some reason had never joined the church. And we challenged them for baptism, and they both wanted to join. The last thing I did before I left Frankfurt, Germany, was baptize these 2 people the night before I went home. 9. Now, I don't think I had any revelation or inspiration. As a matter of fact, when I picked those 9, that seemed like a good number to me. But I've seen the Lord work. I know how He does it. He stood behind that promise I made to that young man, because the young man claimed the blessing. Well, there are many things that you could bear witness to. Many times we don't know how to do the job the Lord gave us. And you don't have to know how to do the job. Oh, it's nice to find out everything you can about it. When President Lee was set apart, ordained, president of the church, they came back and had a news conference in the president's conference room there in the church administration building. And we had reporters scattered all around there from all the big newspapers. And one of them asked him a question that sounded for all the world like he'd been chosen as president of U.S. Steel or some other job. They said, President Lee, would you mind telling us what your goals are, what you would like to accomplish during your administration as president of the church? And President Lee, in his most characteristic way, said, well, he said, I can only answer that question with the words of a great prophet. When he was given a specific assignment by the Lord to secure an ancient record, he said, I went forth not knowing beforehand what I should do, being led by the Spirit. Now, if you just go forth, you're in condition because you've paid the price. It takes obedience the Lord's commandments if you want to be in condition for Him to use you. But when you go forth in condition, all things are possible to you. I know it's true. As you know, I'm a convert to the church. I was born on a farm back in Missouri. I have a wonderfully fine father. I believe he's as honest and honorable as any man who's ever lived. He'd walk 10 miles to pay you 10 cents he owes you. He says he'll do it, he'll do it. You don't have to write it down. His word is good. But there was a little inconsistency in my early upbringing. One time he spanked me for smoking, but he had to lay his pipe down to do it. Now that's a little inconsistent, you must admit. But I found the same inconsistency in most of the churches I was trying to join. They said one thing and they did another. We can't do that. Not and be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not and have a testimony, you can't. Well, I looked for the truth. I never found it. I tried to be a Christian Scientist one time. I read Mary Baker Eddy's Science and Health with Keys to Scripture. It was a beautiful book, but I couldn't understand the personality of God. A direct quote is, God, our Heavenly Father, is a divine mind. Could you conceive of a mind? I couldn't. And that salvation means that you harmonize your thinking with the divine mind. You're sort of absorbed into it and become part of it. You lose your identity. Didn't sound like God to me. So I couldn't understand that. Couldn't be a Christian Scientist. Worked all right for him. have a sister who's converted Catholic. She was going to make a Catholic out of me. I was willing. But once again, after I read all the Baltimore Catechism, Father Smith instructs Jackson, I couldn't understand God. And when I tried to find out what they meant when he said he's three and yet one, they said, we're not supposed to understand that. That's a mystery. Well, it is a mystery. Still is. I don't believe anybody understands that. How can they? It seems to work pretty good for my sister, however, but it didn't work for me. I one time attended Riverside Presbyterian Church down in Jacksonville, Florida. I went twice a week, each Sunday. I went twice each Sunday and once in the middle of the week for 9 months. Because every time I walked in the church, I was sure that minister was going to give me the answer to my questions. I wanted to know the truth. That's all I could call it. I was sure I'd recognize it if I heard it. He came very close. I spent time with him in his own home, in his study. He spent a lot of time with me. He's a fine man. He gave me everything that he had, I think. In fact, I'm sure he did, because he began to repeat his sermons, and that's a dead giveaway for Protestant ministers. You know, it's tough on Protestant ministers. They talk to the same congregations all the time. Mormon preachers have it much more easy than that. I left Jacksonville, Florida, with nothing more than a more burning desire to know the truth. And I went back home to my hometown of Moberly, Missouri, and there I married the little black-haired girl I'd seen walking down the street some 4 years previous to that time. When I saw her walk down the street the first time, I knew she was for me. I knew it. She was 14 years old. Now, that's not in my dating age, I know that, but I wasn't a member of the church. So I went up and got acquainted with her and told her I was going to marry her. But that she had 4 years to grow up in, because I was going to the Navy and I'd be back in 4 years. So 4 years later, I came back and married her. After all, I told her I would, you know. Got to be honest about these things, too. That's the smartest thing I've ever done. Among other reasons, it was she who was home when those two missionaries came by and knocked on my door out in San Diego, California, said they were taking a poll. They were tracting. That's what they were doing, see? You know, it's amazing what some mission presidents will do to try to convince the elders that they're not tracting. They were asking questions, however, that I've been trying to answer all my life. I wasn't home at the time. She was. I was out in Hawaii going through a very accelerated training course. She wrote me a letter out in Hawaii and said that two young men had knocked on the door. Mormon, they were. Which didn't mean anything to me. The only thing that registered on me was that two young men had knocked on my door with my wife at home and me 2,000 miles away. I didn't care what they called themselves, you see. She said, it is rather strange. They both have the same first name, Elder. You know, sometimes in the church, we don't realize we have a vocabulary all of our own, and people outside the church don't know what we're talking about when we say just normal things. Testimony is one of them. They also invited her to the steakhouse and didn't feed her a thing, you see. She didn't mention any more about that until I came home some 13 weeks later. And then the first thing she told me when I walked in the house, having been gone for 13 weeks, 14 really, was the Joseph Smith story. When she said that a man had seen a vision in almost modern times, I thought that was the most preposterous thing I ever heard in my life. And I laughed at her. How could she be so gullible as to buy this fabulous story? And when I laughed at her, she cried. Tears are very effective. And I could see she'd really bought this fabulous story. And so I asked her, well, they must have left something to read. Everybody does. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists. They'd all been in my home. Everybody leaves something to read. I was sure the Mormons had too. And she said, yes, gave me Joseph Smith, tells his own story. I read it. There's nothing more than what she told me, really. I don't believe the power of the words come through the printed page. You've got to have the elder, the sister, to bear their witness that they know it's true. And then when that happens, the Holy Ghost can confirm it to the heart of the person, if they're honest. And they know it too. But that didn't happen to me, and so I said, well, they left something else. Must be something else. And she said yes and gave me a copy of the Book of Mormon. I took the Book of Mormon and looked through it. 522 pages, written by a man, no doubt. I'm sure it's full of errors. You see, I'd done a lot of reading about religions by this time, and I'd become an expert of my own. I made up my own religion. It seemed to be as good as anybody else's. And so I was sure here was another man-made religion. And so I said, okay, I'll read this book. I'll shoot it down in 15 minutes. I'll prove it to you. I started to read the Book of Mormon. I hadn't finished 1 Nephi before I found myself hoping above everything else in this world that this book is true. I said, dear God, please let it be true. Please let it be the truth. For if it is, it answers all the questions I've been trying to answer all my life. And I read on. I hadn't finished 2 Nephi before I knew it was true. I found myself reading every word as the word of the Lord to me. I had prayed one simple prayer to the Lord. If I had prayed it once, I had prayed it 1,000 times. It was simply, dear God, please show me the truth. Please lead me to the truth. And here, through no effort of my own, he'd sent these two young men right into my living room for the truth. And I was sure after such a long search, if I ever found the truth, it'd be like a Cecil B. DeMille production in Technicolor, Panavision, stereophonic sound, that no one could turn it down. That's what I thought. You should have seen these two elders that knocked on my door. To begin with, they didn't like each other. They didn't get along well at all. One was a very happy soul. He'd made up a joke for every discussion. And when he'd tell us his joke, his companion would turn livid red all over. He was a very sober young man. He took Alma to heart when he said, be sober, my son. You see? Their grammar was atrocious. Their diction was worse than mine. So far as knowledge as the world is concerned, they really didn't have any. I knew much more about what was going on in the world than they did. You see, I was a lieutenant at that time. I knew all things. Two stripes. They came to my home the first time after having fasted and prayed for 2 days. My wife had frightened them because I was going to be a tough nut to crack, see. But though they didn't particularly like each other, they both loved the Lord. And they were willing to overlook these little idiosyncrasies that made them unacceptable to each other in order to do the work the Lord had called them to do. And oh, they did it marvelously well. I never argued with one word that they told me. You see, before they got to my home, I finished 2 Nephi, and I knew it was true. I presume that's the reason the Lord held them up for 2 days. He can do his work. Well, they said, Brother Rector, you have to go to church. Well, that came as a new idea to me. I hadn't planned on going to church. I was just looking for the truth, you see. And I figured I could just go on doing what I'm doing, and I'll have the truth. A lot of people feel that way. They said, oh, no, you have to repent. Repent? Who, me? What on earth of? I haven't killed anybody. They said, no, repentance has to do with little bitty things. And so I went to church with them. And, of course, I went to the investigator's class. The investigator's class was taught by a little man about 5'2". His name was Joseph Smith Wilson. I said, well, the name checks all right. Brother Wilson is one of the greatest living authorities on this Book of Mormon. He knows it by page number. He can answer any question out of this book. And by the way, all the answers are in this book. The Book of Mormon has all the answers, every one. But you have to read it. See, there is a price to pay if you want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to read the Book of Mormon before you can get that kind of a witness. That's what it's for. Convincing the Jew and the Gentile, that takes care of everybody, that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself to all nations. This is the greatest missionary in the church, of course. He started to teach his class, and it raised a question in my mind. I had some favorite questions I've been asking ministers for years. And so I asked him my number one question. He said, well, Brother Rector, that's on page 123 in the Book of Mormon. He turned to 123 just like that and read me the answer out of the Book of Mormon. And I knew it was the truth. I knew it was the answer. I said, that's very interesting. Question number two. And he said, it's on page 236. And he went to 236 and he read me the answer to that question. See, he convinced me that all the answers were in here. And I subsequently found that he was absolutely correct. They're here. I attended his class 3 or 4 times. I was going board ship, going to Korea. It was back in 1951, last day of December, 51. And so I met him after his class. And I said, Brother Wilson, I apologize to you for disrupting your class. I know I've been difficult, but I appreciate you taking all the time to answer my questions. And he said, Brother Rector,
you'll join the church while you're away. I told him I was going to be gone for about 8 months. I said, no, I won't join the church until I get home. My wife and I are going to join the church together when we join. He said, no, Brother Rector, you'll join the church while you're away. I said, no, I won't join the church until I get home. I just told you that. See? He said, no, Brother Rector, you'll join the church while you're away. I said, you know something, Brother Wilson? I may join the church while I'm away. I went aboard ship the next day, and I took with me a triple combination and the Articles of Faith by Talmage. The first month aboard ship, I read them. And I wanted to read Jesus the Christ. So one night, as they announced Latter-day Saint services aboard ship, I went down to the crew library to see if I could get another book. I knocked on the door. A voice said, come in. I stuck my head in, and there I saw four young men looking very much like the two young men that had knocked on my door back in San Diego. They were 19 years old, being drafted into the military. They had joined the Navy. Two of them had been ordained elders as they left home. There was one priest and one deacon. The two that were ordained elders were set apart as co-group leaders with a chaplain out in San Diego. In fact, Paul Chessman, who was here at BYU. I said, I'm not a member of the church, but I'm interested in finding out about it. Would it be all right if I'd come in and meet with you? Well, this group leader, big, tall, raw-boned, 19-year-old character, came over and got me by the hand like that, and he kind of jerked me through the door. He's a bishop down in Orlando State today. I like to never got out of that room again. Not in the same condition anyway, because I still had many questions. You know, that 19-year-old group leader could answer all my questions. Sometimes we think the youth of Zion don't hear us when we're talking to them in our classes, but they do. He'd been through primary and Sunday school and MIA, seminary. It's all stored up in there someplace. It'll come out when they get in condition for it to come out, you see, and at the right time, too. The Lord can do His work because they're prepared to do it. We arrived in Japan. They decided I was ready for baptism, so we went to the mission home in Tokyo and told the counselor and the mission president wasn't there, that I was ready for baptism. He said, well, how long have you been investigating the church? And I said, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 months, I guess. He said, well, you have to be an investigator for a year in Japan before you can join the church. I said, a year? Look, I read the Book of Mormon. I know it's true. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. He said, well, you have to be interviewed. I said, okay, interview me. And so he agreed. We went into the back room, and he interviewed me. It only took an hour and a half. He said, how do you feel about Joseph Smith? And I said, oh, he's a prophet of God. I know he is. See, I read the Book of Mormon, and I know it's true. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. He said, oh, you know Joseph Smith's a prophet? Yes, I know that. Well, how about the word of wisdom? Alcohol, tobacco, tea, and coffee. I've used them all, but I won't ever do it again. You see, I read the Book of Mormon, and I know it's true. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. He said, how about tithing? I said, I've never paid any tithing in my life, but I'll give you 10% of my income for the rest of my life because I read the Book of Mormon and I know it's true. I want to join the church. I want to be baptized. Well, he finally wrote me a recommend, and we went outside on the 25th of February of 1952. It was cold, about 30-degree weather, about so much ice on top of the baptismal font. And this young man who had never baptized anybody in his life was going to baptize me. So we went down and stood in the water while they taught him the baptismal prayer. I just survived my baptism. We came back in the mission home, and there I was going to be confirmed a member of the church by the other member of the group who was an elder, but who had never confirmed anybody in his life. And so they gathered around, laid their hands on me, and he confirmed me a member of the church, but he didn't give me the Holy Ghost. And the counselor in the presence says, now you have to confer the Holy Ghost when you confirm a member of the church. Now you have to do that over again. And so they gathered around again and laid their hands on me, and he gave me the Holy Ghost, but didn't bother confirming a member of the church. He thought he'd already done that, you see. And the counselor says, now we'll have to do that over again because you have to do both when you confirm a member of the church. And so they gathered around once more, and this time he got them both together. And I became a member of the church and kingdom of God on earth. And I was expecting to feel something great and tremendous when I received the Holy Ghost. See, I'd read much of the early history of the church by this time, and I knew, for instance, that Heber C. Kimball had walked around in a daze for about 3 weeks. So powerful was the effect of the Spirit on him when he was confirmed. By the time they finished the third confirmation, the only thing I felt was relief. I wondered if it was ever going to get done. I didn't feel a thing, and I said, well, I guess that's the way it is. Some do and some don't. I guess I don't. But I began to keep the commandments of God and keep them precisely.
That is the only way to live the gospel. And I found I could do things I'd never been able to do before. Among other things, I could read the Bible, and for the first time in my life, I understood it. Oh, the Holy Ghost is real. It makes all the difference in this church and every other church on the face of the earth. If I gave you my pencil, that would be yours. It belongs to me. I could give it away. If I gave you my book, that would be yours. But if I gave you my power of attorney, then everything that I have would be yours if you used it, if you exercised it, if you lived for it. Of course, if you didn't, see, you could take it down to the bank and you get everything I have down there because you'd act just like you were me. But if you didn't believe it was a power of attorney and you never went down to the bank, never used it, you wouldn't get anything that belonged to me. That's the same way it is with the Holy Ghost. It's the power of attorney of the Lord. And if you live for it, all that the Father hath will be yours. Things that I do, ye can do, said the Master. And greater things than I do, ye can do because I go to the Father. My wife was baptized back in San Diego just 4 days after I was baptized in Japan. We'd written letters back and forth. I'd learn a principle. I wondered if she could accept it. I'd send it to her in a letter. She'd write a letter to me to see if I could accept principles she had learned. Many times those letters crossed in the middle of the ocean with the same principle in both letters. So when I was ready to be baptized in Japan, she was ready to be baptized back in San Diego, 7,000 miles away. Yes, the Lord can do His work if we'll just do what we can, but be in condition through obedience to the commandments of God. All things are possible to us and to the Lord, and He'll let us have a part in it. My brothers and sisters, I am a witness before God that He lives. I know that He lives, and that He hears and answers prayers, for He has heard and answered mine. I bear testimony to you that Jesus is the Christ, and that He lives. I know He lives. And that He has reestablished His church upon the earth in our own day and time to the great prophet Joseph Smith. Wonderful man that he was. That we have a prophet of God on earth today. Yes, Harold B. Lee is a prophet of the living God. And he makes the decisions in the church and kingdom of God today under the direction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose church it really is. And I bear this witness to you in all soberness and leave you my love and my blessing and my apologies for carrying you over time. You may not get anything to eat. The Lord loves you. And He has great work for you to do. Bear witness to that which you know to be true. And the Lord will confirm it to the heart of the person if they're honest, and they'll know it too. That we may do so, I pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.